I think not much happens in our lives due to coincidence. It's been a long weekend. We got wind blowing and cars getting crushed and power lines down and that sort of thing. So late last night, for those of you that are visiting, I exercised my pastoral prerogative and declared today casual day. Figuring it's going to be near 100 degrees when we get out. So we're all dressed a little bit more casually than we have been in the past. But I got to tell you something, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later. But it really has been an incredible weekend. For those of you that didn't experience a storm Friday night, we had wind gusts up to 80 miles an hour come through the community. And yesterday we just watched the body of Christ come together in service to each other and love and sacrifice for each other. It was an absolutely amazing day. So we praise God that everybody seems to have gotten through the weekend safely, and the only damage has been to our material goods. And we're thanking God that we haven't had anything more tragic. There are families in the area that have experienced personal loss, and we need to keep them in prayer, as well as those that still don't have power. So keep that in mind as we go through our day. I'd like to read for you our text for today, which is 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. You can turn in your Bibles there. We're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter. We'll be moving around a little bit, but most of our material will be right out of 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So, we've been in 1 Peter. Coincidentally, the title of this whole series is God's Truth for Tough Times. And here we are. And God prepares us for everything in life. Amen. 1 Peter is a letter. They're called epistles. It's an epistle to a group of churches in the area that is now known as Turkey. Peter's writing to Christians that are undergoing persecution. They're spreading the gospel. It's not being received real well. In addition to that, the Jews have kind of attracted the attention of Rome. And Nero is beginning to blame just about everything that is going wrong in the Roman Empire on the Christians, all kind of falling down on them. Now, Peter starts out by making a few things clear to his readers who are having a pretty rough time of things. He tells them that they are saved by God and that salvation is assured and sealed by God. Their salvation is protected by the power of God. Maybe they needed to know they were protected by the power of God and didn't feel very protected at that particular time. But Peter assures them of this. And they understand that their salvation was promised and is protected and assured by the power of God. They might also then understand that the other promises that God has made to His children are valid and reliable and true. Now, those are great points, and they're points that we can kind of hook the foundation of our salvation upon. But they have to have an impact on us. Something has to work out in our lives in order for them to mean anything. And essentially what Peter is saying is that we have, as believers, become citizens of heaven. We are owned by God Himself. Our residency here on this earth is temporary. We are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, if you've received Him as Savior and Lord of your life, if you're walking or striving to walk in obedience to Him, then you and me, brothers and sisters, we are heaven bound. We've been left on this earth as a witness and a testimony to the great transforming power of Jesus Christ. And as visitors, for all intents and purposes, we are also ambassadors. We're ambassadors to the people around us. The way we live and behave should reflect that status as being ambassadors. We should act like visitors that have been sent here to represent Jesus Christ and His saving power. That's our job. That's why we're left here on this planet. Now, all of that leads to Peter's next major point. And that is, what do Christians act like If we know what we are, if we know how we've been saved, and we know that that's been affected and protected by God, what does it look like to the world? What sets us apart? How can we tell if we're a Christian? It's probably not a bad question to ask. You know, as you do some self-examination, how can you tell if you're a Christian? What is happening inside that is proof of your Christianity? And we saw five marks of a Christian, five distinguishing characteristics. And they were, our hope is set on Christ and not of the things of the world, not on other people. Number two, we are obedient to Him rather than serving ourselves and taking care of our own self-interest. We are obedient to Christ first. Number three, we behave in a holy manner. And that alone should be enough to set us aside. We don't behave in a worldly manner. Number four, we are to fear God. And this is a reverential honoring of God and His name and who He is and how He saved us. It's not a trembling, quaking fear that God is trying to destroy us. It is a reverence and an awe before the Lord. And number five, we are to love one another. That's one of the main distinguishing characteristics, is we're marked by our love. Now, Peter tells us, and he's using broad brushstrokes here, how we should act. And what should distinguish us from the world and the way the world does things? Then he reminds us that life is fleeting, that it is temporary. Everything in this world is temporary. And there are probably some surprises coming up for those of you that are not familiar with Peter as to how temporary this world is. Everything in this world is temporary, but the Word of God. The Word of God is eternal. Now, based on that foundation of information, we're going to start looking at the rest of Peter's letter. Today, we're looking at the first three verses of chapter 2. The title for our sermon today is The Pure Milk of the Word. And I want to help you see the results of what Peter has been teaching so far. There are four of them all together. We're only going to cover two of them today. But one of those, we'll see, is five things that we are to renounce. The first result is we are going to renounce. We're going to renounce five things as Christians. And the second thing we're going to look today is the one thing that we will receive as Christians. Renounce and receive. So let's take a close look at our text. Here, the first verse of chapter 2 starts out with therefore. Now, Peter seems to use this word a lot. And, you know, just to coin an old adage that we hear, and maybe in Sunday school as we're growing up, we have to look, when you see the word therefore, you want to find out what the word therefore is there for. And in this case, it drives us back to what Peter was saying at the end of chapter 1. Peter has just finished telling us that we should love each other and that life is fleeting. In other words, we should not waste any time in sharing the love of God with other people. So, as I said, Peter has been painting with broad brushstrokes. Now he's going to start to narrow things down. Now he's going to start to get a little bit more specific about what we are to do in order to portray what a Christian should look like in the world. His first instructions are for us to start putting aside. Now, this goes back to one of our 2 points. Putting aside means to renounce, to cast off. Paul uses the same phrase in his letter to the Ephesians in a very similar teaching. He says in Ephesians 4:22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, same phrase, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. We see it again in Paul's letter to the Colossians, same phrase, Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. James and the author of Hebrews teach us the same lesson. We are to lay aside. We are to cast off. We are to make a sincere effort to rid ourselves of ungodly things. Now, and if you take a close look, in particular in Peter here, you'll find out that this isn't just a principle to live by. This is a commandment. This is what they call an imperative. So this is something that we have to consciously obey. Now, I want to pause for a second and think about this. Because I think it's very easy for us to think that God is going to affect some sort of mood change upon us that is going to make us not want to do ungodly things. But in all actuality, we have to consciously put ourselves to this. So we need to ponder this for a second. Yes, God has saved us. That's His work. Yes, He's caused it to happen. Yes, we are being transformed. We are being given a new heart. We are being changed. We are going through the process of sanctification. But as we all know, and I've said this a number of times, and I'd like everybody to say it together so I know that we all understand it and get it, some participation is required. There are some things that we are called upon to do if we are ever going to experience the fullness of the blessing that God intends to have with us in our relationship with Him. And those things that He's called us to do, those things that we are to participate in, demonstrate that we are actually growing, that we are maturing in our relationship with God. They become byproducts of our sanctification, but byproducts that we have to participate in order to reap the full blessing of sanctification, the process of being made holy. So we are to put aside certain ungodly attributes. What are they? Well, here they are. All malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So let's look at these five negative attributes that we are to put aside one at a time. We are to put aside all malice. Now, the word here literally means wickedness or evil. Interesting element of the word here is there's in front of it what they call a definite article. It's the word the. We're to put aside the malice, the wickedness, the evil. Peter seems to be talking about the malicious attitude of the world right here. He's reinforcing this idea that we are in the world, but not of the world. And as visitors, we are to reject the ungodly attitudes of the world. And in particular, reject those in how we behave. He's not just talking about the obvious evil in the world, though. Peter's describing everything that is ungodly. And as we undergo this miraculous transformation, as we are being conformed into the image of God, we are to consciously set aside anything that does not honor Him in our behavior. We are to consciously set aside anything that is ungodly in our behavior. Now, this means that we have to be purposeful in our thinking. We have to be discerning in what we give our time to. And again, I can't overemphasize this. We actually have to put ourselves to doing this work. We have to think about what we're doing. We have to react to the situation, and then we have to act in an appropriate manner. Now, we'll get in a little bit as to how that can happen, but we have to understand in the beginning, we have to be thinking about this. And that means that we have to make choices as we go through the day. Do we read Song of Solomon? Or do we read Shades of Grey? Do we pray for each other? Or do we gossip about each other? Do we go home to our kids at the end of the day? Or do we go out to the bar? Do we edify each other? Do we strengthen each other? Or do we get together and complain? Now, those are all human reactions to our situations. Those are things that we need to put aside and adopt godly reactions. But there's a little bit more here. We're not to hold grudges. We're not to hold ill will towards each other. Knowing that that's probably the most ungodly action at all, because we have been forgiven. God holds no malice towards us. His vengeance poured out on Jesus Christ rather than us. Who are we, knowing that, who are we to deny to someone else the same expression of grace that we have received? Who are we to deny to someone else the same level of forgiveness that we received? Who are we to speak evil of somebody else when God Himself refuses to speak evil of us? Yet a lot of us have a tendency to do that. A lot of us have a tendency to hold on to those things that have offended us, to hold on to those things that have hurt us. That's the way the world functions. So in order to set those things aside, we have to be willing to ruthlessly examine ourselves instead of spending all of our time examining the people around us, trying to figure out their motives, trying to protect ourselves, extracting vengeance for ourselves so that we'll feel better about ourselves. It's a very good thing, I think, that Christ finished His work on the cross. Finished His work of forgiveness. Finished His work of mercy. Finished His work of grace. Instead of taking malice out upon us. If anybody had a right to hold a grudge or to act in an evil way, it would have been Christ. He was absolutely perfect. And He was paying the price for our sins. But He didn't do that. We are called to be reflections of His grace and His mercy. Not pictures of worldly self-interest. The Holy Spirit will help us in these areas if we allow ourselves to be conformed, if we allow ourselves to be changed by His presence instead of constantly fighting Him. And as we progress in our sanctification, we need to understand we will want to do the ungodly things less and less and the godly things more and more. That's the effect of the change that happens upon us. The more purposeful we are in our thinking, the easier to do those godly things will become. The more we will act like visitors from heaven, and the better ambassadors we'll be. So our next ungodly attribute is, to put aside, is deceit. And literally what this means is we don't defraud others. We don't bait other people. We don't set them up for a fall. We don't make them think something is one way when it's actually another. We don't misrepresent ourselves. And you know what? We don't misrepresent the Lord either, making either us or Him something that we're not supposed to be. And aside from the very obvious warning here about lying that's inherent in the phrase that we're looking at, there's more. There's more. Remember, Peter's talking about the in the context of how we are as Christians to love each other. So we love each other by not deceiving each other. John tells us about this in his gospel, chapter 13, verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for another. People will know we're disciples by the way we love each other. Type of love that places the interests of others above our own self-interest. So we don't lie. We don't shade the truth in order to make ourselves look good or sound good. We don't portray heaven either as something that it's not. We don't sell it to people as the ultimate playground. We don't sell the Lord as the ultimate solver of all of our problems and the one who's going to make everybody happy. Telling folks, everything will be okay if we just invite Jesus Christ into our hearts. Sidebar for just a second. Can anybody show me in the Bible where it says to invite Jesus Christ into your heart? Chapter, verse, innuendo, inflection. It's not there. Yet we package that as a solution to everything. Just invite Jesus into your heart. God's waiting. The buses will wait. Invite Jesus into your heart. Everything will be fine. God wants to come in, but He can't. We need to think about these things. We need to think about how we portray salvation to the world. We need to think about how we portray heaven to the world. God is the answer to your problems. God will make you happy. Let me ask you something. For those of you that are saved, how'd that work for you? Is that the end of all your problems? Were you happy after that? Yeah, we've all been changed, but did our problems go away? Was that the end of bad days? Was that the end of us dropping the ball occasionally, stumbling occasionally? Was that the end of us missing the mark? Have our lives become idyllic and carefree? Well, no, they haven't. But still, we go to people and we tell them that that's what heaven's about. When you get to heaven, you'll be able to play golf all day long and lay by the pool and somebody will bring you a little drink with a little straw in it and that sort of thing. That's not how it's supposed to be. As believers, we still have struggles. That's what this letter's all about. The difference is, now we have a way to deal with them. Now we have our eyes set on eternity, not on the here and now.
We still have to deal with our problems. We have to be realistic, but our problems are temporary. And they have no impact on our eternal destination. They may seem huge right now, but God promises us that there's going to come a day when they don't seem that big. There'll come a day where we are more thankful for God's grace, the grace that got us into His presence, than we are concerned about our circumstances. So we don't give other people a false impression of all this. We don't portray heaven as a place where everyone just wants to be. And what we do, what we're supposed to do, is portray them and ourselves as sinners in need of redemption. As people who need to be rescued from our own devices and our own desires and our own wills. As people who need to be delivered from our desires and into God's will for our lives. If we do anything else, it's a lie. If we do anything else, we set up a false expectation of what salvation is going to be about. Anything else would portray God as nothing more than a way for us to get the things that we want out of life. And that, brothers and sisters, is flat out deceit. An attribute that we should work hard to put aside in our lives. Here's another one. Hypocrisy. This one is similar to deceit, has a bit more nuance to it, though. It's acting one way and being another. It literally means to pretend. It comes from the Greek word that described actors in a play, to pretend. We're not to pretend to be holy when we're not. We don't put on pious airs when we're in public and then do evil things in private. We're to be humble in spirit, not haughty and lifted up. We don't act in a condescending manner when we're hurt and offended. We don't look somebody in the eye when we're feeling anger and hate towards them inside and say, "No, I'm fine. Love you, brother." When we're really angry and just waiting for that moment of revenge to come up. We don't pretend to forgive. We don't pretend to have a gentle spirit. We don't pretend compassion and then wait for the right moment to kind of spring on them and say, "I told you so. I knew this was going to happen. Let me tell you something. I would never do anything like this to you." Let me oversimplify this one for you. We don't hold ourselves up as a standard for anything. We should be wary of anything in our hearts that says, "You know, people should be a bit more like me. Let me tell you how I got this way so that you can be like me." We should work hard to flush that kind of attitude out of our system. That's nothing but pure, unadulterated pride. Instead of working to set that hard attitude aside, hypocrites pretend to be that they're something that they're not. They set themselves up as the standard of measure, or at least they pretend to be the standard of measure. Instead, as believers, we should be holding Jesus Christ up as our only standard of comparison. We should use that standard, once we've set that up, we should use it to evaluate ourselves, not others. In other words, we don't compare other people to ourselves. We compare ourselves to Christ. We have mercy on others the same way that Christ has had it on us. Anything else would be prideful. Anything else would be hypocritical. And that's not godly. Then we see the next attribute, ungodly attribute, is envy. Somewhat like the mirror image of hypocrisy. Both of them have at their root pride as their motivator. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When we're hypocritical, we compare others to ourselves. We try to make ourselves into the standard of measure, and the standard of behavior. And we're not. Christ is. In envy, we actually reverse that. And we try to make other people the standard. We want to live the way they do. We want to have the things that they have. We want to be like them. Instead of wanting to be like Christ, we want to be like them. We envy them. We set as our goal another human being. We try to establish an earthly perspective instead of a heavenly perspective. We actually deny our heavenly destination and desire an earthly destination even more than heaven. And that's an offense to God, who sacrificed Himself to provide for us an eternal home with Him. We literally say, you know what? That eternal home, that's just not good enough. I want what that guy over there has as well. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be complete. Then I will be satisfied. But I need more than the grace of God. Now, do you see that it is an insult to God and His grace? And the result of that is that we pridefully think that somehow we deserve more than God has given us. We think we have more coming than what God has put on our plate. See, this is why we need to put envy aside. It's why it's an ungodly reaction. It's rooted deep down in our pride. For a lot of the same reason, we're also to put aside slander. We don't speak evil of someone else. That's what the word means, speaking evil of someone else. Why? Why don't we do that? Well, for one thing, it sets us up as better than them, more godly. For another, it denies that God is the judge of all men. It tries to put us in His place. It makes us the final arbiter of what's good and what's bad in the world. And we're not. It's another manifestation of our pride. And what we should see from this, and what should be rising up by now, is that pride, which all of these things come from, is really nothing more than us trying to take the place of God. Trying to prove our superiority to His wisdom. Trying to outguess God. Trying to improve upon His decisions. Trying to help God out in being sovereign over all things. When we get down to the bottom line, all of the things that Peter warns us to put aside actually deny God for who He is. Try to set ourselves up as little gods reigning over Him. We see in all these things that we are to work at taking off those things that make us worldly and work at putting on those things that make us godly. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander do nothing for us other than to prove They do nothing for us other than to prove that we're just like the rest of the world. That there's no transformation. That we are no different. And brothers and sisters, if we don't work hard in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to rid ourselves of these things, then we are not ambassadors. We are not a witness and a testimony to an all-powerful, heart-changing God. All we are witness and testimonies to how great we ourselves are. All we are, if we can't set these things aside, are citizens of this world. Just like every other lost soul on the face of the planet. Nothing sets us apart. Nothing consecrates us. And our salvation becomes a sham and a conceit. We literally thumb our nose at God. We say, I'm saved. I never have to do another thing as long as I live. For the rest of my life, I don't have to change. I don't have to obey. I don't have to do any work. You take me just as I am at the foot of the cross, and that's where I'm going to stay because I like it here. I don't want anybody to put anything upon me that I don't want to take on. I don't want to be uncomfortable. Just want to sit here and bask in the love of God. So let's say you get all that. Let's say that you really are saved. Let's say that you have recognized Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, confessed that He's the only Son of God, asked for forgiveness of your sins from Him, repented, turned away from the worldly ways and turned towards His righteousness. Let's say you are being changed. And it's just beginning to dawn on you that all this is true. That God is actually calling you to a higher standard. That God really and truly wants better things for you. That God wants to bless you in your circumstances instead of delivering you out of them. That God wants you to be a vessel of His love, a vessel of His grace, a vessel of His mercy, and a shining example of God's forgiveness. And a billboard for His transforming power. His capability to give His children new citizenship. His capability to give His children a new heart and a new home. How do we get that? Yeah, I want all that stuff. I know that God can do that. How do I get it? How do we participate in that? Well, I've already told you the first step. You have to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. You have to recognize that you are in need of salvation. That apart from Jesus Christ, you are going to burn in hell for your sins. You confess Him as the only Son of God. Confess your sins to Him. Repent. Turn away from them. Then you're saved. First step. That's great. But then we have to realize that we can't do this on our own. We can't affect all of these changes we're talking about on our own. We can't stop being ungodly people and just start being godly people on our own. If we were able to do that, we wouldn't need a Savior. We could just fix our lives ourselves. And we've already proven that we can't do that. So we need help. We need strength. We need conviction. We need counsel and discernment. And we get all of that from the Holy Spirit. The promise is that when we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. He lives inside of us. He is our guide. He is the one that is going to take us on this walk of transformation that we're talking about. He's the one that's going to escort us down the path of sanctification. In the book of John, John tells his disciples, I have a lot more to tell you. Jesus tells his disciples, excuse me. He says, literally, I've got a lot more to say, but right now you can't take it all. You're not ready. But then he says this in John 16:13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. I want some of that in my life. I want guidance into the truth. The Spirit will guide us into all the truth. Now, I like that, but it leads to another question. What is the truth? How do I know what the truth is? How do I know what He's guiding me? How will I know the truth when I see it? Well, Jesus tells us the answer to that too. It's in the next chapter of John when He prays for His children. He says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. He says, your word is the truth. Your word is the truth. Brothers and sisters, that's the Bible. We call the Word of God the Bible, the written, incarnate Word of God. But there's teaching out there that says that's not quite true. There are some folks that say that God's audible Word is the only truth that we have. That you have to listen to Him in your heart. That you don't need all this reading and this book and everything. God will speak to your heart and that'll be truth. That's what you can depend on. There are others that say there's no such thing as truth. That it's arbitrary. It's a moving target. It's relative given the circumstances and the culture. I got to tell you something. The Scripture says that's a bunch of baloney. It should sound like a bunch of baloney to you. But Scripture tells us that it's not. Right there in Psalm 119. Listen to this. Psalm 119, starting with 41. Actually, you can go anywhere in Psalm 119, but starting here at verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord. Your salvation according to your word. So, I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. Now, there's the word again, okay? But it would be very easy to say, oh, no, we're talking about that word that God speaks to your heart. But listen, in verse 43, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. Now, these are things that are written down. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Again, things that are written down. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. Again, things that are written down. So we see that the truth of God is not just in His spoken word, but in the book that we call the Bible as well. And it's not arbitrary. It's not unchanging. It is eternal. Just as God Himself is eternal. Let me tell you something. If anybody ever tells you that God is not in the book that we call the Bible, that all you need to do is hear Him in your heart, or all you need to do is have your thumb on the culture to figure out what God is, just hand them your Bible. Tell them to read Psalm 119. And it doesn't even matter where you go in Psalm 119. Just have them read any section of it for about 2 minutes. Have them read it out loud so they can hear their voice as they recite the Word of God. And then ask them if they still believe what they said. Every other line in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, is about God's truth, His ordinances, His commandments, His statutes. Every other line is about the written Word of God and how we need to absorb it, how we need to be familiar with it, how we need to be so familiar with it it becomes part of us. God's truth is in His Word, and His Word is in the Bible. Now, why is this important? The reason it's important, in particular to 1 Peter, is because it's the absolute key to accomplishing everything that Peter's calling us to accomplish in our lives. It's the foundation of how the change is going to take place and how we're going to be able to tell it. It's the foundation of how we will put aside ungodly attributes and put on godly attributes. With help, illumination, and revelation brought to us by the Holy Spirit, we are to, like newborn babies, Peter's going to lay it out. We are to, like newborn babies, and I want to pause there for just a second, because there's a qualifier to what Peter's about to tell us. And it doesn't come until verse 3, but for the sake of clarity, we're going to go to verse 3 first, and then back to verse 2, so that we all understand what we're talking about here. 1 Peter 2:3 says, "If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." It's an amazing qualifier. It asks us if we have partaken, if we have indeed experienced the gentleness and the goodness of the Lord. In other words, if we have drunk deeply of His mercy and grace, if we have been truly saved, if we've been regenerated, if we have actually been made new again, then, going back to verse 2, like newborn babies, like infants that don't know any better, long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, the commas here are important, because Peter's not telling us that infants long for pure milk. He's saying, if we are children of God, then we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Just like a newborn baby longs for the nourishment and empowerment of his mother's milk, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word of God. We are to long for the Word of God. It's the key to all of this. We've got to be careful not to confuse this type of milk with the type of milk we see in 1 Corinthians, where Paul chastises the Corinthian people for being satisfied with milk instead of meat. You can't mix these metaphors here. This type of milk is one that strengthens us. It's a type that builds us up, that causes us to grow. We are to hunger and thirst for it. We're to long for it with all of our hearts. We're to be consumed in our pursuit of it. We are to be focused upon it and familiar with it intimately to the degree that we are absolutely convinced that we cannot live without the Word of God. It's what feeds us. It's what nourishes us. It's what causes us to grow. It's what makes us strong. My heart breaks when I hear from people who are taking a break from church, taking a break from devotions. I'm on vacation. I'm just going to take a little break. You know, we all need a break every now and then. Let me ask you something. For those of you that had babies, did you ever give them a break from eating? Have you ever given your baby a break from the things that the baby needs to grow? You ever say, well, we all need a break every now and then. I'll just starve the baby. See, this is our sustenance. This is our nourishment. Yeah, we can do it on our own. That's good. We need that day to day. But God says this nourishes us. This edifies us. You take a break from it. You take a break from nourishment. You take a break from edification. You take a break from being strengthened. And the result is you are malnourished. You are no longer edified. And you're weak. The number of times I've watched somebody take a break and then just watch him slip away. Slip away into the darkness. And there's nothing we can do. Go after him. Yeah, we'll go after him. We'll kind of get the answer. I'm on a break. I'm fine. They're not. The Word of God nourishes us. We got to be in a position where we can't live without it. I said it before, it is the only objective criteria we have for examining our relationship with our Father. Everything else, brothers and sisters, are feelings and impressions. The Word of God is the objective measure of our relationship with Him. It's why He's given us the Bible. You got Jesus Christ to save us, the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, and the Bible is the anchor of all that. And in 1 Peter, it's the key to changing from ungodly people to godly people. When we adopt that attribute, when we begin to exhibit that behavior, then we are empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And we will be able, we'll be strong enough, we'll be nourished enough to renounce ungodly things and receive the one thing that we need in order to grow in our salvation. Grow in respect to our relationship with our Father, the Word of God. Now we're about to go to the communion table. If you're here with us this morning and you've made that step, you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're on that path. We don't care where you are on the path. If you're on that path, we'd invite you to take communion with us. There's no formality to this. The only requirement is that you're saved. If you're not, I would just respectfully ask you to decline at this point. Come and talk to us. We had a young lady in the first service, did exactly that. She received the Lord Jesus Christ right after the service. We had First Communion together. It's a beautiful moment. But this is a moment to thank God. This is a moment to thank God for the blessings He's given us. Look, if the events of this weekend, if the events of this weekend don't make you a little bit more thankful for the way God has helped us and God protects us. I got an email last night from a friend. He's a prophetic guy. And the subject of the email said, God passes judgment on Northern Virginia. That breaks my heart. That breaks my heart. God didn't pass judgment on Northern Virginia. God saved us. You know, for those of you who don't know, we had a big tree fall on Kelly's car. And we appreciate all the help and the way everybody came together. But realistically speaking, I prefer to think that God dropped that tree on the car instead of me. Because that's kind of what I deserve. So I don't think God passed judgment on Northern Virginia this weekend. I think God restrained evil. I think you get a taste of an 80-mile-an-hour wind and what it can do, and you realize that things can get pretty bad really quick in life, right? Without God's hand of protection over us, what might this weekend look like? We've been delivered, folks. We've been protected. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful for His only Son who came and died on the cross in our place so that we could have that level of protection. We need to understand that blood was shed so that we could experience this type of blessing. That's what communion's about. To remember not only the sacrifice that was made, but the protection in the power of God that we have because of that sacrifice. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. I'm going to ask you to examine your hearts. Pray that God will show you any ungodly things that need to be washed out. And the Holy Spirit will help you embrace godly things. Thank Him for the incredible protection and preservation that He's given us. We're going to take the bread. We'll take it together after we've passed it around. Then we'll take the juice together as well. That night in the upper room, if you don't understand what happened there, it can be a dark and tragic night. But let me tell you something, it was awesome. It was beautiful. It was amazing. Christ as they went through the Passover meal, holds up the bread and he breaks it. And he says, "This is my body. Take and eat." And that sounded a little unusual because in the room they didn't quite understand everything that was about to happen. But he said, "This is my body. Take and eat." And in John, we find out that Christ allowed his body to be broken so that he could become one with us, so that we could ingest that, so that it could permeate the fiber of our being. And as he becomes one with us, we become one with each other. What a beautiful expression of the unity of the Trinity, right here among us. It was just hours before he allowed them to nail him to a cross and to torture his body so that we could have this moment of communion and unity with our Father in heaven. He becomes one with us, we become one with each other, and we are one with God. Take and eat. So the unity of the body is a beautiful thing. But God in His wisdom makes everything complete. Because after He broke the bread and everybody had a piece, He held out the cup and He said, "This is my blood. It's blood that was shed for us." Now, you got to understand this from a Hebrew perspective. Because to the Hebrew, the blood contained the life. Christ says, "This is my life poured out for you." So, God gives us this picture of unity. And then He gives us the picture of life. And He had already given the Hebrews the picture of the blood that cleansed, the blood that washed away sin. They had been doing sacrifices for over 2,000 years, shedding blood in atonement for their sin. Jesus was about to make the last, the most significant sacrifice. So when he holds the cup up and says, "This is my blood shed for you," he says, "This is my life shed for you." They hear he's shedding his life for us and providing the blood that cleanses us. And then Christ says, "I want you to take this blood that will cleanse you and drink it, because this is going to become part of you as well. This is going to permeate every fiber of your being. And every cell in you is going to be cleansed. And you will have eternal life. We will have unity and oneness with God for all eternity because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you believe, take and drink." Father, thank you. Lord, we could talk about the beauty of your grace for 1,000 years and still just scratch the surface and the depth of the grace and mercy you've shed upon us. Quicken our hearts, Father, to long for that pure milk of your word, Father, that would take us deeper in our understanding of that grace and our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.